This is the Does God Exist Quarterly Journal for the first quarter of 2019. Our journal for this month is based on the theme Lessons from a Cruise Ship. On March the 3rd of 2018, my wife and I boarded a cruise ship for an 8-day, quote, free, unquote, wasn't free, but anyway, cruise leaving from Fort Lauderdale, Florida. We had, quote, won, end of quote, the free trip by our participation in a high-pressure sales pitch for a timeshare. I was a reluctant participant in the high-pressure sales pitch and a reluctant participant for getting on the boat, along with 3,000 other people, to see places in the Eastern Caribbean where I had never been before. Everything in life is a learning experience, and this trip was no exception. But here are a few lessons I learned from the cruise ship. Lesson number one, moving a huge object in a positive way requires a lot of people. Our ship was called the Crown Princess. The vessel weighed 226 million pounds. It was 952 feet long, 195 feet tall. It had 19 decks and accommodated 3,200 passengers. How do you move and control such an enormous object? Especially when any small mistake would be catastrophic when the ship is docking. The answer to that is to have massive power at your disposal, a plan designed by a knowledgeable source, and workers who worked together to implement the plan. In the case of the Crown Princess, there were 2 electronic propulsion motors, 6 Siemens power generators, 4 V16 diesel engines, and 2 V12 diesel engines providing the power. 1,200 crew members were the workers, each trained to do their job, with many holding advanced college degrees on how to do it. The lesson? The church has all the tools to change the world and to solve its problems. The job is massive, but we have a plan designed by the supreme intelligence of the universe. We have the power from God to change people's lives, but we have to apply that power in the way it was designed to work. We have the workers, all of whom have spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12. If we will just work together. The ship only got docked when all the workers did their job. We need not to wring our hands or cry at the magnitude of the challenge. God is our captain, and he will bring our task to successful fruition. Lesson number 2. Moving a huge object requires incredible amounts of time and patience. Watching the colossal ship dock is a long, tedious process. A 226 million pound object in motion has a massive amount of momentum. Bumping into something even at a low speed would be catastrophic. Once the ship gets within a few miles of its docking place, it begins slowing down. As it enters the harbor, it is barely moving at all. Imagine the time it takes to position a planet in its docking place around the sun. Imagine the time involved in producing enough petroleum products to support the human population on Earth. And the lesson? Humans tend to want instant gratification, but God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, end of quote, 2 Peter 3:9. Human denominational traditions try to limit God to a specific amount of time for the creation itself, when the biblical record is undated and untimed, and the creation week is just a snippet of the total creation process. The evidence shows that God has been working patiently over a very long time to prepare the earth and its resources to make our existence possible. Lesson number 3, the journey is important and requires vast resources to accomplish the purpose of the trip. Imagine the cost of building such a huge ship, which included 1,538 cabins, a theater, 4 swimming pools, and a dozen eating establishments. What's the purpose of all this? The answer, obviously, is to make money. Someone invested a great deal of money believing that by making the ship so enormous and spectacular, they could gain not only their investment, but a great deal more. There is great risk involved. Hurricanes, accidents, terrorism, depressions, recessions, world conflict, and a host of other things can cause a huge trip to be a total loss. The recreation industry is a vast worldwide business with massive financial fortunes made and lost on a regular basis. And the lesson? Christianity is very similar. And individual Christians are called upon to make a massive investment in the Christian journey. The purpose of the Christian life justifies the huge investment that it demands. Jesus indicated this when he said, quote, "If anyone comes to me and does not love less his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yet, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple," end of quote, Luke 14:26. Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 8, quote, "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him," end of quote. The Christian journey demands more than what is invested in a cruise ship, because its importance is so much greater. You can lose financially by investing in a cruise ship, but you can start over and rebuild your lost financial life. The Christian journey is lifelong and is irreversible. It involves every part of your being and extends beyond this life. Another lesson. The big difference between the cruise ship and the Christian life is the guaranteed results of the journey. The success of the cruise ship is not just whether it makes money. Most cruise ships must be rebuilt or destroyed within a decade or two because of deterioration and competition. There is a constant need to pour money into the ship, adding entertainment and new attractions like gambling and zip lines. Even if a person is 100% successful and makes a fortune on his or her investment, all you have is money and what money can buy. The Christian life is the complete opposite of all that. Instead of destroying lives and families, which the recreational industry can do, Christianity brings love and peace and healing to those its journey affects. The rewards involved in choosing to be a Christian are not financial. When the Bible speaks of the rewards, it speaks of peace and joy and contentment with what you have. It speaks of love, fellowship, and freedom from the destructive elements of this world. The ultimate reward of choosing to be a Christian is that one's life and existence does not become dated or plagued with competition. For the Christian, this life is but a snippet of existence. Even death is not the end, but rather the beginning of a better existence. Revelation 21, 1-5 describes it, telling us that the earth we now live on will pass away, and that God will dwell with those who choose to be Christians. It tells us that all the bad things we experience now will no longer exist. It tells us there will be no more tears, no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. God promises us, "I am making everything new." Branded. In my lifetime, I have seen many different kinds of prejudice. When I was a very small child, I remember my father awakening me in the middle of the night to show me something. He carried me down to the living room and sat me down so I could look out the front window. In our front yard, there was a cross which was in flames. People wearing white hoods and robes were walking around the burning cross, angrily shaking their fist at our front door. You see, my father was a white professor teaching at Talladega State Teachers College, an all-black college in Talladega, Alabama. My father said to me, "See, this is what Christianity is all about, branding people who you don't understand with blind hatred and anger," end of quote. That image and that experience have stuck with me for over 70 years. One of the reasons is that I see it reinforced on a daily basis by people who claim to be Christians. Not long ago, I received a phone call from a distressed 80-year-old woman who was a retired science teacher, the widow of a church elder, and a lady with a half-century of experience of teaching children in Bible school. She had offered to teach a Sunday morning Bible class in her home congregation, but they refused her that privilege. The reason for the refusal was, "You are not much of a Christian because you believe in evolution." Not long after that conversation, I had a lady call me in tears because she had been removed from teaching second graders because, quote, "You believe in science," end of quote. My personal experience has been the same as what those Christian ladies have experienced. Like them, I have been branded. Nearly every day I run into some kind of accusation that lets me know I am discredited because I believe in science and because I freely say I believe in evolution. A recent caller explained to me why I was not invited to participate in a summer retreat program. His exact words are, quote, "You have been branded as a believer in science instead of a Christian," end of quote. There are so many problems with all of this that it's hard to know where to start. One of the major factors in young people turning away from Christ and the church is that they want no part of an institution that allows what I have described above to take place. Here are just a few problems for all of us to consider. Number one, The mean-spirited attitude of those who hold such prejudiced views has no part in the biblical concept of Christianity. The first chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all," end of quote, verse 6. The legalistic view that science is evil and does not help Christians understand how God works conflicts with much of the Bible. More to the point, it violates how we are to approach one another when we have disagreements. The method and spirit of Matthew 18:15-20 seems to be alien to many of us. Number two, science is not a dirty word. Science is simply knowledge, and no one can deny that knowledge is critical to understanding. The Greek word for science is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And it is used one time in the New Testament, and that is 1 Timothy 6:20. That verse does not condemn science, but it does condemn false science, or, quote, godless chatter, end of quote, with opposing ideas. Romans 1:18-20 tells us that we can gain knowledge of God from the things he has made. That knowledge is science. When people are told, "You just have to believe," end of quote, they are being told something that is increasingly difficult in our world today. It is also something that neither Jesus nor the apostles demanded. Paul used science, knowledge, repeatedly in his evangelism. And most, if not all, of Jesus' parables depend upon knowledge. Number three, evolution is not a dirty word. Saying one doesn't believe in evolution to young people today is a statement of such ignorance that further discussion is almost useless. The word evolution means an unfolding type of change. We use the word in describing politics, construction, history, economics, medical treatment, education, and especially in agriculture and biology. Who would deny that dogs like the cockapoo, peekapoo, cockapoo, etc. have evolved? How can anyone dealing with the flu virus, with insect infestations, or varieties of roses or corn or apples deny that change takes place? People attach adjectives to the word evolution to avoid these problems, but micro or macro have blurred limits. The real issue is naturalism, which is a belief system that attempts to remove God from the causal role in these things. My dear sister, who taught the Bible for decades, was told she was not much of a Christian because she believed things change. The word for that is branding. Number four, branding is a major contributor to the denominational perversion of the gospel and the division in the church. It is hard to read Romans 14 and not shudder at what has happened to the Lord's church. Instead of preaching the good news, we have absorbed ourselves with denominational questions. Dispensationalism and its political agenda, and millennialism with its end times propaganda, have brought teachings into the church that oppose science. They also demand constrictive time elements to history and creation, and promote conflict involving Christians in verbal, if not physical, warfare. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 15, gives us a picture of the unity that God wants us to have. When we focus on Jesus Christ and the good news about God restoring us to the relationship we all need and want, we approach the unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17:11-23. Branding has no place in Christ's church. Three views of life. One of the most familiar parables in the Bible is the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, verses 30 through 37. It's amazing how relevant that parable is to what is going on in the world today. In the parable, there are three views of life demonstrated by Jesus. The first is, "What's yours is mine, so I'll take it," represented by the robbers. The second view is, "What's mine, and I'll keep it," represented by a priest and a Levite. And the third is, "What's mine is yours, and I'll share it," represented by the Samaritan. "What's yours is mine, so I'll take it." The robbers in the parable are different from some of today's robbers in that what they did was condemned by their society. In today's world, the underlying philosophy of "what's yours is mine, and so I'll take it" is embodied in the way people apply the concept of survival of the fittest. Stealing with computers is commonplace in our world today. People in the music business will tell you that society as a whole accepts the notion that it's okay to steal from their creative ability in music. Those who are more fit in their computer skills use computers for personal gain, at the expense of others. Computer scams are a threat to all of us, especially those who are older and lack the skills needed to avoid having things stolen from them. This applies to so many areas of our lives. Robbers use computers to damage one's reputation, Proverbs 22:1. Take advantage of someone's age or inability to understand financial schemes, or to cheat on their taxes, Romans 13:6-7. The modern-day view is that it's okay if you can get away with it. Many of us have been scammed in everything from timeshares to insurance promises by those who live by this view of life. What's mine is mine, and I'll keep it. The real villains in this parable are religious leaders. The priest and the Levite both knew what the law of Moses taught, but they used their religion to hang on to what they had. They did their giving only when there were spectators. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 6:1-4. The priest and the Levite didn't want to get their hands dirty, lose time, and get involved financially by helping a fellow Jew. Like some religious people today, they covered their selfishness with a holy pretense. Some have said that Satan is okay with God's people just doing nothing bad. As long as they don't do much, that is good. James 4:17 goes further by telling us that what the priest and the Levite did was sinful. The judgment scene of Matthew 25:31-46 finds Jesus portraying salvation and condemnation as at least partially involved with what we do in situations where we can help someone. What's mine is yours, so I'll share it. It's easy to miss what is embodied in this parable. One thing we miss is the significance of the fact that the man who helped the injured Jew was a Samaritan. In John 4:7-9, we see Jesus talking with a Samaritan woman. She expressed amazement that Jesus would speak to her because she was a woman, and in that culture, men didn't talk to women in public. More than that, she was a Samaritan. And the Bible comments, quote, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." In our day of racial prejudice and ethnic conflict, it should be easy to see that Jesus making a hero of his parable, a Samaritan, would have been shocking to his Jewish listeners. Jesus presented the parable so well that the expert on the law drew the obvious conclusion without even reacting to the fact it was a Samaritan who rescued the injured Jewish man. What's mine is yours is the Christian view of life. Christians believe that everything they have is God's, and sharing it has always been part of the Christian faith. Nowhere does the New Testament tell Christians a fixed percent or amount they must give. Instead, it tells us, quote, "So let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver," end of quote, 2 Corinthians 9:7. As an atheist, it was always hard for me to understand how Christians could do so much without being forced to do so. My family view of life was survival of the fittest. Reducing your fitness by giving to someone else was unheard of. Unfortunately, in recent years, some religious leaders have used pressure techniques to force people to give. The biblical view is, God gave this to me and I want to share it with you. We see the model of this in Acts 2:44-45, where, quote, "All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need," end of quote. This is what they wanted to do, not what they were pushed to do. In Acts 4:32-37, Joseph, actually Barnabas is his surname, sold property and turned the entire proceeds over to the apostles to meet the needs. He was known as, quote, "the son of encouragement," end of quote, because he practiced the joy of sharing and giving what was part of his life. What is your view of life? Our culture tells us we must gain all we can and keep it. We have security systems, all kinds of insurance, and constant push to buy toys, ranging from boats to airplanes to timeshares to artwork to jewelry to luxurious homes. Quote, "Whoever has the most toys wins," end of quote, is simply a statement of, quote, "What's mine is mine and I'll keep it," end of quote. Survival of the fittest becomes our moral standard, or perhaps we should say the lack of a moral standard. Tragically, it affects how you treat your spouse, your children, your friends, and your neighbors. Jesus would urge us to be the Good Samaritan of his parable and find the joy and fulfillment it brings to life. The other views bring misery and alienation in this life and nothing to hope for when this life is over. America follows Israel's departure from God. Quote, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." End of quote, Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. The cistern is a huge underground jug used in desert areas to hold rainwater. If they leak, they are useless. Jeremiah gives five causes for ancient Israel leaving God. What is amazing is that America today is doing the same five things that Jeremiah discusses. Look at the relevance of this ancient prophet's warning. Number one, they refuse to listen to the word of God. Quote, "To whom shall I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it." Jeremiah 6:10. Jesus repeats this in Matthew 13, verses 14 through 15. Quote, "You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." Peter warned us in 2 Peter, beginning with the 3rd chapter, verse 3, "You must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires." Romans 1, beginning with verse 21 through verse 32, describes America today as there is a continual effort to remove the Bible from all public places and all educational institutions. Number two, they are obsessed with material things. Quote from Jeremiah, "From the greatest to the least, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit." End of quote, Jeremiah 6:13. Our culture rejects the wisdom of Luke 12 and verse 15. Quote, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." End of quote. The next six verses tell the story of a man tearing down his barns to build bigger barns to store possessions for himself. Then he dies, showing the futility of materialism. The warning follows, quote, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself and is not rich towards God," end of quote. As atheism grows in our country, people ridicule the message of 2 Corinthians 8:4, beginning with verse 18. "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly temple we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not made with human hands." Number three, they delude themselves with falsehoods. From Jeremiah, quote, "They dress up the wounds of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." End of quote, Jeremiah 6:14. It has been said when people don't believe in something, they will believe anything. We regularly report on scams in this journal. Some are religious and some are material. Ancient Israel was seeking false things. Isaiah says, quote, "For it is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of Jehovah, that say to the seers and to the prophets, prophesy not to us right things, but speak to us smooth things." End of quote, Isaiah 30, verses 9 and 10. In the New Testament, we see this challenge faced by the early church. Acts 8, beginning with verse 9, tells of a man named Simon who used magic and sorcery to gain a following. In Acts 17, beginning with verse 18, we see philosophers spending all their time listening to the latest ideas. In Acts 19, verses 13 through 16, we see religious charlatans conducting exorcisms. All of this is happening in the same way today and seems to fit the prediction of 2 Thessalonians 2:9 through 12. Quote, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the works of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. End of quote. Number 4 from Jeremiah, they were not ashamed and could not blush. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15 says, quote, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. End of quote. What does it take today to make people blush? To be embarrassed by what is taking place? I seriously doubt that most Americans can blush. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul was confronted with a situation where a member of the church was shacked up with his stepmother. Paul said to the congregation that they were proud, 1 Corinthians 5:2, meaning they made a joke out of it. Ephesians 5 and verse 12 tells us, quote, it is shameful to even mention what the disobedient do in secret, end of quote. In America today, the word shameful has very little meaning to most people. Why did Adam and Eve try to hide from God in Genesis 3? We have come a long way in a bad direction in 21st century America. Philippians 3, verse 19 describes this well, quote, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, end of quote. In verse 18, Paul tells us they live as enemies of the cross of Jesus. Now, in the fifth example, they rejected the only possible solution. Jeremiah 6, beginning with verse 16, tells them and us, quote, this is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. We will not listen. Hear God, I am bringing disaster on this people. It is in the fruit of their schemes, because they have not listened to my words, and have rejected my law. End of quote. The old paths referred to is what God has told us in his word. What can save America? As we plunge deeper and deeper into the pit of disbelief and greed, will the people of faith take seriously the work that is before us? Right now we seem as a people to fit the condemnation of Revelation 3:15, quote, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. End of quote. Instead of being dictated to by the values of our culture, can we call people back to the standards of Jesus Christ? Maybe like the prodigal son in Luke 15:11-32, our country can, quote, come to itself, end of quote, and reject the values around us. The politicians and philosophers will not fix what is wrong with our world. The only possible solution is the teaching and example of Christ Jesus taught in our homes and congregations and lived out in the lives of his disciples. The Influence of One by Dr. Stephen Eckstein. The world has never been influenced by a group, but only by individuals. A group is composed of individuals, each of whom must act for him or herself. No one can act for you. Thus, no one should minimize any person, young or old, rich or poor, male or female. Each person wields an influence, which is eternal in its reach and impact. Bad? Adolf Hitler was once a babe in arms. Later he became a dictator of Germany and for 12 years changed the course of history. Directly and indirectly he was responsible for the death of over 20 million people and the maiming and wounding of millions more in body and in mind. His decisions led to property loss in the trillions of dollars. His influence has affected directly or indirectly nearly every person living today. Good or bad? In 1876, Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone. No one can measure the influence this instrument has exerted over our world. The number and kinds of calls made by people stagger the imagination. This scientific marvel is neutral. A person may use it to encourage the sick, to talk to a loved one, to convey the gospel of Christ, to gossip about another. It can tempt one to sin or to threaten someone. How do you use the telephone? Good. Abraham lived about 2000 B.C. Major events in his life are recorded in Genesis 12 through 25. The influence of the patriarch is evident as one reads the Bible. 15 Old Testament books and 11 in the New Testament refer to him. John 8, Acts 7, Romans 4, Galatians 3 and 4, Hebrews 7 and 11 relate his significance in the biblical message. If all the material in the Bible about Abraham were deleted, great gaps would appear in the text. Abraham exerted a powerful influence upon the world, and still does, through the biblical record. What kind of a good impact do you have on people for the glory of God? Single but important impact. After Joshua reprimanded Israel for serving other gods, he declared, quote, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," end of quote, Joshua 24:15. Joshua's choice has uplifted countless numbers of people. Ruth, the Moabitess, chose God rather than idols and became a link in the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah. The Bible book bears her name. Her sister Orpah chose Moab and left no record other than her wrong decision. And that's in Ruth 1, verses 14 through 18, and chapter 4, verse 21, as well as in Matthew 1, 5. An unnamed captive Israelite girl changed the course of Naaman's life by a few words to her mistress concerning a prophet who could cure leprosy. 2 Kings 5, verses 2 through 3. Each choice we make will influence someone, even though the world may not know it. Perhaps you may not know it. God knows and will honor every cup of water given, Matthew 10, verse 42. Quote, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God," end of quote, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Tremendous lasting influence. About 62 AD, Paul wrote four letters while bound by chains and guarded by Roman soldiers. He had no idea that 19 centuries later his letters, as part of the New Testament, would be translated into over 1,000 languages and be read by hundreds of millions of people all over the world. Nor did Tychicus, the beloved fellow servant, realize the importance of his ministry to deliver the letters to their destinations, Ephesians 6:21, Colossians 4, verses 7 through 9. Both writer and messenger had important tasks and far-reaching impacts. The greatest life. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in human form and died on the cross for the sins of all people, was raised from the dead, and before ascending into heaven, promised to come again. His life completely changed the course of human history. Hopelessness into hope, death to life. Quote, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, sweetest name I know," end of quote, is absolutely true to each child of God. If each Christian removed the name of Jesus every time he had read it in the Bible, in a paper or periodical, sung in a song, spoken in a word, or heard from another person, then great segments of one's life would be radically altered. Every joint heir of Christ will say, quote, "Jesus has changed my life completely." Strangely, even non-Christians are profoundly influenced by God and Jesus. Why don't people swear and use profanity in the name of John Doe instead of in the name of our Creator and Savior? It is because God and Jesus are known as the greatest names in the world. A profane person supposedly fortifies his words by the vain use of the name of God and Christ. The Christian recognizes the powerful influence of Jesus in such marvelous communication as these. Quote, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." End of quote, Romans 8:1. Quote, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature." 2 Corinthians 5:17. "God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." End of quote, 1 John 5:11. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4 and verse 12. The challenge? If your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will be saved. Philippians 4:3. No one can be saved or lost for you. It's an individual matter. Choose Jesus today and every day. Let your life be a continual influence for him by doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Scientist and God. An editor's note, atheists attempt to suggest that all scientists are intelligent people who have rejected faith and don't believe in God. The fact is that some of the most productive scientists who have ever lived were believers in God. We share some of their thoughts with you in this column. And our scientist for this quarter is Albert Einstein, who lived from 1879 to 1955. We all know him, of course, as a German-born theoretical physicist who developed the theory of relativity. During an interview in 1929, Einstein was asked if he believed in God, and here was his response, quote, "I'm not an atheist. The problem involved is too vast for our limited minds. We are in the position of a little child entering a huge library filled with books in many languages. The child knows someone must have written the books. It does not know how. It does not understand the languages in which they are written. The child dimly suspects a mysterious order in the arrangement of the books, but doesn't know what it is. That, it seems to me, is the attitude of even the most intelligent human being toward God. We see the universe marvelously arranged and obeying certain laws, but only dimly understand these laws." End of quote. When asked if he accepted the historical existence of Jesus, he replied, quote, "Unquestionably, no one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality resonates, pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life." These quotations were taken from Einstein by Walter Isaacson, a book published by Simon & Schuster, copyright of 2007, page 386. Cynthia's Corner by Cynthia Clayton. Finding a purpose for human existence. When God made man and woman, he told them to be fruitful, multiply, and rule over the fish, the birds, and every living creature, Genesis 1:28. God put the man in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it, Genesis 2:15. After Adam and Eve sinned, they were banished from the garden, and the ground was cursed. Quote, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." End of quote. Genesis 3:17-19. So what is our lot in life? To simply live, work, populate, and die? In Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, the wisest man, 1 Kings 4:29-34, searches for meaning in life. He says in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, quote, "I know there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live. That everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil, this is the gift of God." End of quote. In chapter 12 and verse 13, he says, quote, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." End of quote. I highly recommend reading and pondering all of Ecclesiastes. Solomon was King David's son and a believer in God. His conclusion to revere and obey God is different from that of a non-believer. If we don't believe in God, certainly we do not believe in life after death. If we live for this life only, quote, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." End of quote, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Without God, our promise for existing changes dramatically. If our only happiness and fulfillment is in this brief span of time on earth, why shouldn't we yet consume and do all we can for our immediate benefit and satisfaction? There really is no other meaning. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 and 19, quote, "And if Christ has not been raised," meaning no life after death, "your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." End of quote. We believe God exists, and he created us in his spiritual image, Genesis 1:26, with an eternal soul. He did this so that we will revere him and seek him, Ecclesiastes 3:11-14, and Jeremiah 29:11-13. We believe that the purpose for human existence is to seek God and be reconciled to him through his son Jesus, and to live following his teachings and commands. We find joy, peace, love, and fulfillment in doing so. And we have the hope of eternity with God when our human existence ends. Read 1 Corinthians 15. This belief fills our lives with purpose and with hope. Dandy Designs. Gold. Have you ever wondered why gold is so precious? What is it about this metal that we can use it for so many things, including the base of many national economic systems? We think of gold as being rare, but it is quite abundant in the universe. 10 billion tons of gold exist in the Earth's oceans. Scientists believe that near-Earth asteroid 433, Eros, has more gold in it than has ever been mined on Earth. Gold is virtually indestructible. It is almost always recycled, and 85% of the gold ever found is still being used today. The atomic structure of gold gives it an incredible range of applications. Because of its electron configuration, gold is not very active chemically. Gold is popular in jewelry, not only because of its beauty, but also because it is chemically inert and therefore does not tarnish. That same electron configuration makes it extremely malleable, which means able to be pounded into a sheet, and extremely ductile, which means able to be drawn out into a wire. A 1 ounce piece of gold can be beaten into a sheet 5 billionths of an inch thick, or drawn out into a wire 50 miles long and 5 micrometers thick, 1/10 the diameter of a human hair. Gold wires are also very useful in electronics because gold is an excellent conductor of electricity. In computers and other electronics, gold plating of connectors gives low resistance electrical contacts that don't corrode. For 70 years, the standard treatment for rheumatoid arthritis has been injections of a liquid suspension of gold salts, which acts as an anti-inflammatory, but scientists still don't know why that works. As chemists look at the electron structure of gold, they find that its design makes it useful for many things. The design of the gold atom gives some incredible materials that are of great value, and gold is one of the most valuable. That is why gold is so precious. God designed some amazing things for us, and gold is one that is high on the list. Dynamite tree. Plants have a wide range of methods to spread their seeds. Some plants have seeds encased in a shell or a fleshly bundle that various animals, including humans, like to eat. We are all familiar with nuts and fruits, but the basic design of these foods is to spread their seeds. We live in an area where poison ivy is a real nuisance, and getting rid of it this year won't stop it from being a problem next year, because birds eat the berries and replant the ivy all over our property. For good or bad, plants spread their seeds. Plants that shoot their seeds use one of the most interesting methods of seed dispersal. The seed pod from a sandbox tree, Hura crepitans, nicknamed the dynamite tree, because of the explosive way the pods burst open. In the segments of the pod, the outer and inner layers grow at different speeds. This creates tension as the surfaces push against each other. When the seeds are ready, the pressure becomes so great that the capsule explodes. The sections that were initially convex rapidly flip to concave in a process known to engineers as snap buckling. That explosion can shoot the seeds 100 feet at speeds of 160 miles an hour. Some of us remember jumping jacks we had as kids. Two metals were fused together with metals having different coefficients of linear expansion. If you rubbed the side of the disc with your finger, making it warm, it would expand and you could bend it. So the disc had tension produced and held by the expanded metal. As the disc cooled, it would eventually snap back to its original shape, causing it to jump into the air. Measurements of snapping plants show a G-force of 2,400. Fighter pilots can handle about 9 Gs before passing out. The wide variety of designs allow plants to shoot seeds or snap shut to trap food. Plants spread their seeds by amazing mechanisms God has built into them, and which scientists are still trying to understand. News and notes. The Clayton Museum has added a children's section. Foster Standback is a collector of artifacts of historical significance. In 2015, he established a museum in York, Nebraska, to house many of those artifacts. Because of our long association with Foster, he honored our work by naming it the Clayton Museum of Ancient History. The Clayton Museum houses an amazing collection of items from the time of Christ and earlier, focusing on ancient Mesopotamia and the Roman Empire. The oldest artifacts go back approximately 5,000 years. The displays help us to understand the conditions and way of life that existed in biblical times and during the time of Christ. The museum has had over 10,000 visitors, including many school groups. They have added a section devoted to children, with interactive displays and a variety of kid-friendly exhibits. It is located on York College campus in York, Nebraska. Parking and admission are free. You can call for information or to schedule a tour. That phone number is 402-363-5748. Star Spangled Banner, verse 4. Most people are not aware that the Star Spangled Banner, the national anthem of the United States, has four verses. One has to wonder what would happen at a sporting event if someone sang all four verses, especially verse 4, which goes like this. O thus be it ever, when free men shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation, blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. The star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. Homeopathic medicine lawsuit. Homeopathy is the medical system based on the belief that a substance that causes disease in a healthy person can cure a sick person if it is diluted enough. Some religious groups embrace homeopathy or a related naturopathy, believing that God created all life with the ability to heal itself. They frequently quote Genesis 9:1-3 as the starting point for the need for plants and minerals to sustain human health, because the meat now included in human diets would not fill the medical requirements. They also quote Acts 10, verses 9-16, as part of the change that took place in the human diet that made it necessary for plants and minerals to provide supplements. There is no doubt that nutrition is a part of good health, and supplements can be useful in maintaining health. But whether a plant or mineral could replace the effectiveness of penicillin or modern antibiotics is debatable. Some today are making claims about homeopathic medicine for curing disease with no scientific support. CVS is the largest pharmacy chain in the United States, and they promote homeopathy by placing homeopathic remedies on their shelves alongside scientifically proven medications. The Center for Inquiry on June 29, 2018, filed a lawsuit against CVS. They told the Superior Court of the District of Columbia that homeopathy is a pseudoscience, and that CVS is in violation of the Consumer Protection Procedures Act by deceiving their customers about the effectiveness of homeopathic products. Greed and a lack of integrity among promoters of homeopathic cures have caused a lot of pain and a few deaths among religious people who think homeopathy is a biblical injunction. Read all labels carefully and pay attention to the data offered by medical organizations before trusting any drug or supposed medication. Colorado Rights Commission targeted Jack Phillips again. The state of Colorado refuses to stop harassing Jack Phillips for his Christian faith. A few months ago, we reported on how the Colorado Civil Rights Commission is targeting Jack Phillips. Mr. Phillips owns a business called Masterpiece Cake Shop. Jack is an artist, and he expresses his art in finely crafted cakes for special occasions. Jack and his wife are also deeply committed Christians, and the master in the cake shop's name reflects his master, Jesus Christ. He wants every piece of art he designs to reflect his faith as he serves others. When a same-sex couple asked him to create a cake for their wedding, he respectfully declined. Doing so would violate his deeply held religious conviction that marriage is between a man and a woman. He would create a cake for those customers for other occasion, but not for their wedding. The Colorado Civil Rights Commission punished him severely and accused him of acting like the Nazis or the segregationists of the past. After years of litigation in June of 2018, the United States Supreme Court ruled in favor of Jack Phillips by a vote of 7-2. Phillips was freed from years of legal troubles, but not for long. On the day the Supreme Court took up his case, in June of 2017, an attorney called the Masterpiece Cake Shop. He requested Jack to create a cake for him that was blue on the outside and pink on the inside to celebrate his gender transition from male to female. Jack's Christian faith told him that he could not do that, and he politely declined. The lawyer filed a complaint with the Colorado Civil Rights Commission. The commission did not act on that complaint until after they had lost the first case before the Supreme Court. But now they are targeting Jack Phillips again. Obviously, the lawyer who requested the blue and pink cake was setting him up. It is just as apparent that the state of Colorado is out to destroy Jack's business and attack his faith. The Alliance Defending Freedom filed a lawsuit against the state officials and filed a preliminary injunction with a federal court to stop the harassment by the state. Opioid crisis and faith. Between 2001 and 2016, there was a 345% increase in opioid-related deaths in the United States. In New Hampshire, opioid deaths exceeded highway deaths. We cannot overstate the magnitude of the opioid crisis in the United States. Why is this happening? And what can we do about it? Doctors prescribe the drugs for many people due to pain from an accident or surgery. Some never manage to get off the drugs, adding more and more to achieve a level of comfort they feel necessary. Many get opiates by raiding someone's medicine cabinet or by buying them on the street from a friend or an associate who is selling the drugs. Having a strong faith in God is not a guarantee that a person won't have an opioid addiction problem. However, churches do have a unique opportunity to provide education about opioid addiction to a broad cross-section of society. People with strong religious faith can also be agents to help others get out of addiction. Christians Against Substance Abuse, CASA, C-A-S-A, offers courses and a nationwide list of halfway houses. They also provide a directory of faith-based substance abuse recovery and support groups in the United States. They have an extensive prison ministry that we work with in our own apologetics prison courses. You can see more on their website at kingscrossingprisonministries.org. Harvesting organs from prisoners. Jesus dealt with the poor, the downtrodden, and those the society might deem as unfit. One fundamental belief of Christianity is that every individual is of value, no matter what their circumstance. That includes prisoners. Communist China has always been an opponent of Christian values and teaching. It has now been revealed that Chinese doctors have forcibly removed the organs of prisoners for transplanting into visitors who come to China for organ transplants. If you view humans as just animals, no different than any other, and you consider humans to be unproductive in a society, why not use them as you would pigs to get organs that can enable the fit to survive longer? Christian values are critical in medical ethics. China is an excellent example of what happens when these values are not used. And atheist values are applied. The result is such detestable practices as harvesting organs from prisoners for financial gain. CRISPR and the ghost of eugenics. In 1927, Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes stated, quote, "Three generations of imbeciles is enough," end of quote. He was explaining the court's support of a Virginia program of involuntary sterilization in a case identified as Buck versus Bell. The Virginia law and others like it in other states compelled the involuntary sterilization of those people deemed genetically inferior. More than 60,000 people in the United States were sterilized in compliance with the laws that the Supreme Court upheld. It was connected to the eugenics movement. The concept of eugenics goes back to the ancient Greeks, but it became a popular movement in Europe and North America in the early 20th century. Adolf Hitler used the concept of eugenics to justify his promotion of one superior racial group and to eliminate the inferior groups. Today, the concept of using science to produce superior human beings is even more realistic because of the genetic editing tool called CRISPR, C-R-I-S-P-R. Dr. Henry Greeley of Stanford University says that CRISPR might one day be used to engineer humans who are more intelligent, beautiful, or athletic. The potential for good with CRISPR is enormous. It may be possible to cure genetic diseases or to produce useful new food sources. The problem is that gene editing can also be used for evil purposes. So what will CRISPR be used for, enormous good or enormous evil? It is essential that brilliant young Christians become involved in science. They must be involved not only in the research, but also how to use the products of the research. Clever planets. We have often mentioned many of the conditions that must exist to make a planet habitable. The number is large and growing as science learns more about Earth's special life-supporting features. Now, NASA has awarded $7,700,000 to Rice University to conduct a 5-year study to see what it takes to create, quote, a recipe for a habitable planet, end of quote. The project has been named Clever Planets, an acronym for Cycles of Life Essential Volatile Elements in Rocky Planets. The research team will include experts in astrophysics, atmosphere and climate science, geology, geochemistry, geophysics, and organic chemistry from NASA and major universities. This will be the most in-depth study of what it takes to create a habitable planet. The lead investigator of Clever Planets, Rajib Dasgupta of Rice, writes, quote, "A recipe for life as we know it requires essential elements like carbon, oxygen, nitrogen, hydrogen, phosphorus, and sulfur. Of course, that is not all that is required to create a recipe for a life-supporting planet. You also need liquid water, the right temperature with stable conditions, a proper atmosphere, and shielding from dangerous radiation. Having an atmosphere requires a planet of the right size to have the right amount of gravity to sustain an atmosphere. To have liquid water and the right temperature requires that the planet must be the right distance from the right kind and size of star. The planet needs a magnetic field to shield from dangerous particles coming from the star. To have a magnetic field, magnetic elements must also exist inside the planet." The list goes on and on. We look forward to seeing the results of the Clever Planets study 5 years from now. The bottom line is that it is very, very difficult to get all of the right ingredients required to create a recipe for a habitable planet. Earth is an exceptional place in the universe. But as we have said before, if there is any form of life elsewhere in the universe, that has nothing to do with the existence of God. We believe in a God who can do anything he chooses to do in keeping with his nature. Science credibility and media reporting. Can you trust scientific reports? The Week for September 14th, 2018, featured an article about a 2-year study of scientific experiments reported between 2010 and 2015. The purpose was to examine scientific credibility by seeing if the studies contained bias by the researchers. In other words, were the researchers trying to prove their theories by finding false positives? The people conducting the study examined 21 high-profile experiments and found further research confirmed only 13 of the 21. The problem here is not science, but the way funding is done and how the media treats research reports. To get funding, you have to get results. The media reports flashy results, which people use to back up what they want to believe. A headline describing the results of a research study may appear in the media and get worldwide distribution. When later scientific investigations find the result was incorrect, the media rarely reports that the first study was bogus. An interesting example of this was a report on the beneficial results of drinking alcohol. Several studies suggested beneficial effects from drinking small amounts of alcohol. But follow-up studies showed that as little as one drink a day increases the incidence of health problems. The same page in The Week that reported on science credibility issues contained the information on alcohol dangers, along with follow-up data on the damaging effects of marijuana. We need to be careful not to take a sensational headline in a major newspaper as a proof of anything until later studies have confirmed it. And that is the end of the reading of the first quarter of the Does God Exist Journal for 2019. We hope that this new year is off to a great start for you, that God will bless you with good health, and that you will be comfortable and enjoy all the blessings God has in line for you in this coming new year. This is John Clayton, your reader, thanking you for listening. And hopefully we'll see you again with the second quarter reading of this bulletin in 3 months. Thank you for listening.